In the name of Jesus, amen. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, I've been looking at a lot of pictures over the last week, and the few words that make up this parable paint quite a vivid picture, don't they? Both with the vineyard and the wedding feast, because they're telling the same thing. In fact, it's very easy to miss all that our Lord is teaching us today because we tend to focus only on one part of the picture, the terrifyingly vivid images in both that share the same thing is God being angry and people acting shamefully. Who is clearly God in here is the vineyard owner, is the king, the angry king who slays the wicked, who reject him and his feast, the angry king who then would burn cities to the ground with fiery wrath, the angry king who has a poor sap bound up hand and foot and cast out of the heavenly feast into the hellish darkness where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth, the one who would give up his only son to do what is right. Horrifying. Something that was meant to be joyful was treated with jealousy and power and murder. How many times does the king extend his gracious invitation to the feast? How many liaisons did the vineyard owner send out? You see what I mean when I say that we miss the big picture? Consider how many times we hear our Lord invite his people to his great feast, even in the Old Testament lesson. Wasn't that remarkable? This is nothing new. And why are they invited to the feast? Well, we know why they're not invited to the feast. All these people in the parable are invited by the king not because they're somehow worthy or better or more deserving than anyone else. No, this king invites these people to the feast purely out of undeserved grace. They're his. They're my people. He chooses them. He invites them to his feast because he loves them. He entrusts them with the vineyard. He cares for them. He wants to celebrate the marriage of his son, and he wants everyone to share the joy of the fruits of the vineyard. You don't have to bring anything. You don't have to do a thing. He says to the wedding guests, show up and receive. I have something for you. But there's the problem. Those who get the first invitation, as we'll see here later, are the Jewish people. They ignored him and rejected him. The king sends his servants to tell them, now it's time. Those tending the vineyards, now it's time. The fruits are here. What are you doing with them? The groom is here. Let the wedding feast begin. And they simply just blow him off. The people in the vineyard think, well, I worked for this. It must be mine. It's not even your vineyard. You're caring for it. Any more than they kind of treated this like it was their wedding feast. I can go or not go. They simply just blew him off. They refused to do what is right. They would come, not come. So the king tries again. The vineyard owner does it again. He extends out liaisons into the invitation to the feast to do what's right with the fruits. He sends more servants instructing them to tell the people about the overflowing magnificence of his free feast. Look, the oxen and the fatted calves, he says, have been butchered. Ribeyes and prime rib for everyone. Come on, I've already reserved your spot, and all you've got to do is show up and receive. But they pay no attention. Again, they refuse again. With the fruits of the vineyard's labor, there is some that does not belong to you. Stop treating it like it's yours to do with however you want. This is how it is. So whether it's a wedding feast or a vineyard, we're starting to see a picture of people saying, it's about me. and not about the vineyard owner, not about the wedding host. So I can do whatever I want. And pay attention here to these two different responses. Some blow off the invitation, either going to their farm, their business, and their others rejected it with violent, shameful, and even murderous behavior, even the murder of his son. Simply put, some are indifferent to the invite. They're too busy for the feast. They're too important to share. They've worked too hard to live up to their arrangement in the vineyard. They've got better, more important things to do. The others are flat out hostile to the invite. They persecute the messengers in their pride and hatred. They're saying, I'm going to renegotiate. They even put them to death. They make martyrs out of messengers and the son. Guys sent simply saying, hey, come, I have good things for you. Or the good things you've received. It makes zero sense. Now, you need to think on this. All too often we hear this and quickly dismiss it as not pertaining to you and me. After all, Jesus is talking about those wicked Jews who were the first to get the Christ-centered wedding feast invite, right? We might even apply the parable to all those in the current day and age who reject and despise the king's invitation, either out of selfish indifference or prideful arrogance and hostility. Admit it, you can think of more than a few people who aren't in church right now and who need to hear how angry the king is when his invitation is blown off or rejected or minimalized or dismissed. But what about you? We need to preach sermons about people who aren't here to hear them. That does nobody any good if I'm only preaching to nobody. Sermons are for you and my ears as well. Can you see yourself in the picture now? How often have you been too busy for God and his feast? How often have you been indifferent to his grace? How often have your personal decisions and preferences taken precedence over the king and his feast? How often have you been hostile to the message or murderous and shameful to the messengers? Do we remember how Jesus defines the fifth commandment? He says even hating somebody in your heart is tantamount to murder. You don't actually have to use a knife or a gun. Hatred is murder. Hatred of the word of God is murder. How often has your temper, your pride, or your anger kept you from the king and his feast? Yeah, that doesn't turn out very well ever in the Bible. I want you to know I'm spoiler alerting you right now. The king clearly isn't okay with people being so contemptible in their behavior. I think about this a lot because Reformation Day is coming up. And I need to remember to read to you the preface to the small catechism always on Reformation Day. You can look it up this week if you want to get ready. But back to the parable. The feast is still going to happen. The vineyard is still going to exist. Those wicked fools want to reject and despise such a gracious invitation, whether it's being invited to this wonderful wedding feast or being placed in a vineyard that has been built and prepared for you. But the feast goes on. The vines still grow. And now with the feast, it's go and invite everyone. And the messengers do just that. We're told that the feast hall was filled now with both good and evil people who responded to this gracious invitation. There's another invitation, by the way. What does this mean? Are there evil people in heaven? This is one of my favorite questions. This doesn't make sense. Well, sure it does. Jesus is explaining things here from our worldly perspective, the way we so often see them. In this life, there are good people, and then there are bad people, evil people. There are some who are salt of the earth people, and then there are people who do some pretty evil and messed up things. The thief on the cross, he wasn't hung there for feeding orphans. He did something wrong. He deserved it. He admitted it. I'm there on purpose. I'm supposed to be here. Was he salt of the earth, or was he a bad guy? He was a bad guy. What about those tax collectors and prostitutes and Roman soldiers who had come to faith and be baptized? They had a background. They had a history. What about the murderous Saul? Boy, I'll tell you what. If you're in Bible study, which happens every Sunday at? Yeah, don't say 15. Oh, no. Things have changed. 9 o'clock, we're going to hear how Saul confesses before a group of people who tried to tear him limb from limb. The cops had to rescue him. And then he goes, let me talk to them. Hey, guys, you murderous crowd, I was like you also. They're like, wait, what? So he comes before them and tells them, I was the bad guy. From our perspective and by our standards here and now, we would look to heaven and see some really good people. Salt of the earth, we know this. And we would also see some people who are pretty shady, pretty evil, and at the feast table, people like the thief on the cross or anyone else who came to faith after living their life as an evil reprobate, as somebody who was just, oh boy, that person, I'll tell you what. You see, God desires the death of no man, and he means it. His grace in Christ is for all people. The invitation to Christ's wedding feast was for the bad and evil people too, and they were invited, and guess what? Many of them showed up. I think if you asked Luther, he would convince us all that there were no actually good people there. But that's a different theological thing. Anyway, save it for Reformation Sunday. Heaven is filled with people that you would dare to call evil. Heaven is filled with people that you would say don't deserve to be there. Purely by God's grace, heaven is filled with people just like you. And praise God that it is. See, God sees us, children of Adam, differently than we tend to see each other, doesn't he? He looks at us, all of us, born of Adam, and does see evil. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't escape that. All are dead in the evil of their sin. All are in need of a Savior, which is why Jesus died for everyone. God so loved the whole world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for you, each and every person born of Adam. Now, it's harder to find good guys in the story. Now, do some reject this gift of grace? Absolutely. Check with your friends on Facebook. They do. Some do. Yes, it's what we often call as the tragedy of justification. Christ died for all people. His death and resurrection has paid the wage of sin for everyone. All have been set free in him, and yet so many people just turn away from it. The opposite of repenting is to turn away from it. They listen to the advice that the world is whispering in their ears and say, well, you don't need that. You don't need that rigid whatever. You're a good person. Wow, what a biggest lie ever told by the world to you. You're a good person. Really? Prove it. The many are called, but few are chosen. That's just right out of the gospel lesson. Okay, so what about the poor soul who gets bounced from the heavenly feast and cast into the outer Scotia, the darkness, the hell, because he's not wearing the proper uniform. Folks, it's actually pretty simple. The guy wasn't some poor soul who was the victim of an angry king. Do you guys remember who gave the people their clothing? Did they have to buy it and bring it? No, who clothed them? The king. Okay, keep that in mind so you're not saying, what if they were on a budget? The guy brought it all to himself. He was cast into hell because he wanted God on his terms, not God's terms. Here again is where we need to pay attention and pay attention in the vineyard. They wanted the vineyard not according to the agreement that they were there. They wanted it on their terms. They wanted the wedding on their terms. Our Lord teaches this parable for us and for our ears. So what do these robes signify? Are they baptismal robes? To be sure, you ain't getting into heaven if you're not covered over by the all-availing robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. Well, that's not us. So far, I've never met the person like, look at that natural righteousness they have. That's not our loved ones, after all. They've been baptized, even confirmed. We're all good people, right? Bear in mind, we live in a Christian nation, as we are told very often. Is everyone who simply identifies as a Christian? Not according to Jesus. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, will be saved, it says in the scriptures. Another one we can't just skirt past. Perhaps there's more to this. Perhaps there's more than me saying, I'm a Christian. You are saved by grace, faith alone in God's grace alone, because of Christ alone, right? Your works do not save you, however. Consider this. Your works and your fruits can certainly condemn you. You are known by your fruits, and the good fruit trees bear good fruit. One of our early church fathers, a 4th century fellow, maybe you've heard of him, St. John Chrysostom, stated that the garment is the Christian life and practice. He acknowledges that the invitation to the heavenly feast is purely given out of grace to all people. But the possibility of saying, great, I'll take your gracious forgiveness gladly. But no, I have no intention of actually changing my life and fighting sin and abstaining from sin. I like doing what I'm doing, and I'm not going to change. I'm gonna do what I want to do. It's simple. Simply not possible, though. Such behavior is nothing more than wicked contempt for the king, no different than what any of those other fools did to earn the king's fiery wrath. Come as you are never means stay as you are. Because then you don't believe that God's word actually transforms you. Then you don't believe that people are actually changed by what God says. You don't believe that lives matter. You don't believe that lives are changed by his word. You're just a member of a club. You've checked a box. That never turns out well. The king clearly isn't okay with contemptible behavior. So you know what? People say, well, fear is a great motivator, but it never lasts. Besides, this isn't the point of the parable. Jesus doesn't teach this so as to terrify us into fearful submission. That would make him nothing more than a tyrant. The Jesus being pictured in the Middle Ages of Luther's time, and we reject that. This isn't a warning, i.e., you better do right or else. No. This is simply a statement of fact. Here's how it all ends. The focus here isn't on the king's wrath, but rather on his grace. his joy, his love for you, Christ, and because of Christ. The focus here is on the feast of God's grace and joy and peace, which has already begun in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're taking part in this feast even today. That's why we're going to end by putting all the focus where it needs to be. On the King, on the vineyard owner, and his grace. On God's grace for you in Christ and because of Christ. Don't ever forget to look at the cross. Don't ever forget to look at your baptism. Don't ever forget to not only look at the rail, but attend it. Be prepared for it. Because next world stuff happens when God speaks and delivers. That's why we approach the altar wearing his robe of righteousness, not like, well, this is how I'm going to do it. We look at all these things and understood through repentant faith, as we say in our prayers, who would be so stupid or stubborn or foolish to reject this? Who could possibly be indifferent to this? Who could be too busy for this or hostile to this? You see, understood through the lens of the cross, understood through saving faith, you don't need to be browbeaten or coerced into showing up or acting like a Christian. When faith understands the truth of sin and salvation, faith wants all the Jesus it can get. True saving faith never says, I'm good. I love Jesus, but I'm going to do what I want. But I see it all the time. I hear those words, or see those actions, or the picture that's painted for me has that as a subtitle. The picture that you paint tells a different story than how you want to narrate it. Here's God's grace for you in the flesh. Here's Christ covered over in his perfect righteousness. Repentant baptismal faith wants nothing more than to serve him and make him known. This is what the Christian faith is about. This is the Christian life. The Christian life, that is, the life lived out in repentant faith, believe it or not, produces good fruit, which are really nothing more than how one responds to the thanks and praise for all God has done for you in Christ, and all that God continues to do for you in Christ. People spend their whole lives. The whole Reformation was, this is huge. People were so worried whether they were being good enough. They were being terrible. Then they were being so terrible because the act of making everybody scared to be, rather than to be faithful, led to selling of salvation. Instead of people going out and loving their neighbors. It's disgusting. To bear good and God-pleasing fruit of repentant faith, to be clad in grace, to be covered over in Christ's righteousness, isn't supposed to be a chore. Just like your faith, it's supposed to be an act of God. It's a joyous privilege. Remember those vineyard owners? They didn't build a vineyard. They didn't do that. They tended it. Somebody else owned that vineyard. Somebody else owned that castle where they were invited. Somebody else was providing the food. And they kept acting like it was theirs and it wasn't very special. My fellow baptized, may this good news of God's grace for you in Christ, through Christ and because of Christ, ever and always bear good and God-pleasing fruit in all that you say and do. The next time you are faced at that crossroad of what God says and what the world says, pray for the strength to be what Christ has called you to be. Basically, may your entire life be one big picture of repentant faith and thanksgiving, a picture that puts all the focus on the masterpiece that is God's love and grace for you in Christ Jesus. This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.